Okay, so we're going to jump into the Word this morning, and I wasn't really given a theme, so I've kind of done my own thing. We're at the end of Eyewitness, and then we're going on to next week, we're going on to films. So we're doing some film stuff through summer, so that's going to be really good. So today's just a bit of an oddment. You just put it away. So I'm just trying to turn my phone on silent through the case. So I've kind of come up with my own thing for this morning. And then, as I say, we're switching it around and we're going to do communion at the end. So I've called it clothed. We're looking at the kind of the topic of clothing through the Bible in a way. And I remember being, when I was young, we did like a pantomime every year at school. And a few of you know my dad, he's a bit of a nutter. He laughed before I'd even said what the story was. And he used to do these crazy pantomimes, and they had all sorts of stuff going on them, like he'd get bangs and flashes and smoke and all different things. I could tell you many stories, but I won't this morning. Just the one that I'll tell you this morning was about a poor lad who was about, I think he was probably 10 years old, and he was in the production of Jack and the Beanstalk, and he was the giant in it, and they like to poke a bit of fun at the giant. So for a laugh, they thought it'd be funny if for one of the scenes that Jack pulled the trousers down of the giant in front of everybody on this pantomime on the stage in front of all the parents. So they found some like hilarious boxes for him, these big, you know, oversized comedy boxes with like a pattern on them or polka dots, something like that. And so he stood there. So the guy pulling the... You can kind of see where this is going, Katie. Some of you are already there. The guy pulling the trousers down was supposed to pull the trousers down, leave the funny pants, and everybody laughs. And my dad describes it like this. He was watching for the laugh. He was facing the audience. And instead of a laugh, the audience went, like that. And what had happened is he just pulled everything down. And this poor lad, who, like, I know you're a bit sensitive at that age anyway, aren't you? About 10 years old, was stood... naked on the bottom half, just in front of all his friends' parents. I mean, that is embarrassing, isn't it? That is not good at all. So he like quickly struggled to pull it all back up again. And then they had to do the show again the next night. So he had the same thing. So the next night he had, I think he had some pants on under the comedy pants, which were safety pinned with the comedy pants as well onto his T-shirt. So that couldn't happen again. I don't blame him at all. But I was kind of thinking about that whole subject of just being clothed and being naked and how we feel like that vulnerability when we're naked. We feel exposed. And just looking at the whole history of that in the Bible is quite interesting. So I'm going to take you just on a little journey from my first point, talking about clothes, with the first point being that clothing covers us. And I want to look at Genesis chapter 3. We're taking it right back to the beginning here. Of the story of Adam and Eve. For those of you who don't know the first part of the Bible, God creates the world and everything is in its rightful place. Everything is perfect. There is no sin. There is no pain or suffering or anything like that. Everything is brilliant. And man has a perfect relationship with God. And then the snake comes into the garden, which is the devil, and he tempts Eve to eat the fruit, and they both eat the fruit. And then sin comes upon the earth. And humankind is infected with sin. And God kind of comes to Adam and Eve, who are hiding. We're just going to pick the story up from there and what happens next. So it says, at that moment, that's when they eat the fruit, their eyes were opened and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool of the evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden and I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you you were naked?" the Lord asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" So something happened in that first instance of mankind when they took the fruit and when sin came into the world. That passage kind of shows to us there that before that, there was no need for clothes and things like that. Man was kind of unashamed and okay. And then all of a sudden, the first thing that happens when sin enters the world is suddenly they have a realization that they're naked. And you might have read that before and thought, what is all that about? That seems like a real strange sort of passage, a real strange thing to happen all of a sudden when sin enters mankind. But it's all to do with, like, all of a sudden they're ashamed to be human. There's something that comes upon them to do with the sin of just that shame that they feel that they have to cover themselves up. And it's directly associated with that sin there that it says in the Bible when God says, "How do you know you're naked? Did you eat the fruit?" And he knows it's because of eating this fruit, because of disobeyed God, that all of a sudden this sin has come in. And that's the reason that they're feeling this shame and this sorrow. So throughout the Bible, it's kind of a theme that we see where it talks about being clothed. There's lots of imagery about being clothed, which we're going to look at today. And it's all to do with the shame of the sin that was felt through mankind, and that imagery of actually God coming and clothing us. And in this story, God literally actually clothes Adam and Eve. If we skip to the next slide, it'll just show us the verse there. It says, "The Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife." And that's a really profound statement of God's grace and mercy onto Adam and Eve. They had tried their best with some leaves, because they didn't really know how to make clothes yet or anything like that. So they just grabbed what they could and sewed them together. I don't know what they sewed them with, but how many of you would want to be walking around with just a bit of leaves around you? It wouldn't be very significant, would it? It wouldn't really be a brilliant thing to wear. So God sees their best efforts and he decides he's going to help them a little bit. And in order to help them, he says he made clothes from animal skins. So the animal skins weren't just lying around and he made a coat out of them. God would have had to kill an animal to create that clothing. And that was the first instance of death ever entering mankind. So that's really significant that God was prepared to come and kill one of his own creation that he made to cover their guilt and shame. And right in the beginning of Genesis, we see an imagery there of what Jesus was going to do in the future, of his great mercy, that he eventually would come and die on the cross and be the sacrifice to cover that guilt and that shame. And we see it there right in the beginning bits of Genesis, where God comes graciously and makes a sacrifice of one of his animals and one of his creation to come and to clothe Adam and Eve and to cover their nakedness. And sometimes we feel, you know, that when we're in church, when we sin, when we do things wrong, and we feel a guilt and a shame about it, we feel like God is going to come and expose what we've done, and come and condemn us, and come and shout accusations at us. But we see right at the beginning here of God's mercy that he comes and he clothes us and he hides us and he wants to cover our shame. And I think that's a lovely imagery right at the beginning of the Bible. There's another passage in Ezekiel which kind of mirrors this as well. And he's talking about, he's using imagery of a baby being found in a field, talking about Israel and how he founds Israel. And Israel isn't faithful to him, but he comes and then he basically picks her up. She's unwanted and he picks her and he starts to clean her up and everything like that. And then we pick it up in Ezekiel 16:8. It's a really, not read the whole thing, it's quite a graphic portion of the Bible that doesn't get read out very often. But then it says, "When I passed by again, I saw you were old enough for love. So I wrapped my cloak around you to cover your nakedness and declared my marriage vows. I made a covenant with you, says the sovereign Lord, and you became mine." And there's just that whole sense there of that belonging, of him taking somebody who is exposed, who is unloved, who feels maybe the shame of nakedness, and he comes and he wraps his cloak around her and he takes care of her, and then he adopts her into the marriage vows, into the commitment of being with him. And again, it's a picture of what God does for every one of us when we get saved. I'm going to read out to you. Have you got a Bible? I'm just going to read out to you from John 8. This isn't going to come on the screen. And with style, I forgot my Bible, so just borrowing one. Don't copy me. You should always bring your Bible to church, especially if you're preaching. Yeah, bro. Okay. Oh, thanks, Paul. He's opened it on John for me. That's a kind husband, isn't it? This is one of my favourite stories in the Bible. Just about Jesus' grace, about a woman who's caught in adultery. And the leaders at the time just wanted to make a fool of her. They wanted to show how you know, what she'd done and expose what she'd done. But Jesus just comes with this different attitude towards her. Here we go. Just trying to find this first one we're reading from. "Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?' They were using his question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older first, until only Jesus was left and the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "Not one, sir," he said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." We get a bit of a picture here of just how Jesus dealt with sin in his day as he walked the earth, what he did with sin. He didn't ignore the sin, he confronted her. In love, at the end it says, "Go and don't sin anymore." But the first thing he did was show her grace and mercy. And it shows us the way that we should kind of react to sin in our own lives. I've got a couple of challenges just to think about this morning, which I'm going to come to in a bit. But the challenge I just found out of that passage was, who are we more like in that story? Are we like those religious leaders who wanted to shout down and condemn? It said that they stood to accuse her. They just wanted to accuse her and say things about her. But Jesus came and he said, "I don't condemn you." He was the only one in that situation with the right to condemn her, because he was the only perfect one. He was the only one who wouldn't have had a reason to drop the stone, because he had never sinned. But yet he chose not to condemn her. And I just find it quite interesting looking at the kind of the definitions where it talks about Satan in the Bible and what's he like. It talks about him being the accuser. It talks about him standing there accusing. And there's a couple of verses I just want to look at this morning, which just shows what he's like. And the first one's in Revelation 10. It says, "For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night." So this is talking in Revelation about how God's going to throw the devil down and kind of resist those accusations. But it gives that imagery there of he stands before our God day and night. Satan actually stands before God accusing us and saying, "Oh, they've done this, they've done that." And you know, it's quite easy to do that, isn't it? To find fault and to start picking things about people and going, "They've done this, they've done that." And that's what the devil does. He stands and accuses us before God. It says also in Zechariah, there's an interesting story here, and it's a little bit long, but I'm just going to read it because I think it's quite relevant to what we're speaking about this morning. It says, "The angel of the Lord showed me Jeshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. The accuser, Satan, was there at the angel's right hand, making accusations against Jeshua. And the Lord said to Satan, 'I, the Lord, reject your accusations, Satan. Yes, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. This man is like a burning stick that has been snatched from the fire.' Jeshua's clothing was filthy as he stood there before the angel. So the angel turned to the others standing there, 'Take off his filthy clothes.' And turning to Jeshua, he says, 'See, I've taken away your sins, and now I'm giving you these new clothes.' Then he said, 'They should also place a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean priestly turban on his head and dressed him in new clothes while the angel of the Lord stood by." And that's just a picture for us this morning of what God does at salvation. When he comes and the devil may accuse us and may say things about us and point out things that are wrong in our life. But as we stand there before God, we're not relying on what we've done. Because you know, the hard thing when Satan comes and starts to accuse us of things is that some of it's true, isn't it? Some of it may be exaggerated, but maybe a lot of it is true. And if we start to rely on how we've done in our lives and how good we are, then we fall into the trap of just being completely vulnerable to the accusations that the enemy might throw on us. But if we look at this picture of salvation, if we look at this picture of what God says it's like in heaven, actually it's nothing to do with us. It says in the Bible that even our good works are like filthy rags to God. Even the things we try to do that are good, even the things when we're trying to impress people or we're trying to be holy or spiritual, even those aren't good enough. Because everything, sin has infected everything within us. And that's maybe a hard truth to swallow sometimes. But once we can get hold of that truth and admit and say, "Yeah, God, I'm just dressed in filthy rags," God in his grace and mercy comes and clothes us with his righteousness. Like we've been singing in Cornerstone this morning, when we face God, we're not relying on what we're wearing, what we've been doing for our life. We are dressed in his righteousness. And he comes and he takes those accusations and he doesn't look at them anymore. He doesn't look at that sin anymore. He takes it off. And all he looks at is how we're dressed now. We're dressed in Christ's righteousness. And Jesus was probably literally on the cross was naked. And we don't know if he was completely naked or not, but that's kind of irrelevant. The thing is that in the Bible it says that he was stripped. And we read in the Bible that he was stripped and that the soldiers gambled for his clothes. And it's all part of that continuing imagery that Jesus actually bore our shame on the cross. He came and as he died for us, he was actually stripped. And that's very metaphorical of him, you know, losing the authority that he would have had of God and being just stripped of everything, stripped of his dignity, stripped of everything that he had on the cross. And there he was just exposed and there on the cross just for us, because just like in that original imagery, he was there taking our shame, taking our guilt, so that when we could finally be with him, he could come. And when we get saved, he can clothe us in his cloak of righteousness. He could come and cover us, cover those filthy clothes and take them off and give us a robe of righteousness. So if you're in here this morning and you're trying to be really good and you're trying to do everything right, I want to just say to you, you can relax a little bit. Okay, all of us want to try harder. That's good. I'm not saying don't try harder. But what I'm saying is it's not up to us. It's God's cloak of righteousness. Doesn't matter about our past. It doesn't matter about what you might have done this morning, what sins you might have committed on the way here. God clothes you with his cloak of righteousness. And as he looks at you, all he sees is the righteous, perfect life of Jesus on you. And as he was stripped, stripped for the cross, so then he comes and he clothes us so that we don't have to bear that guilt and that shame anymore. I remember going on a little youth trip to, I think it was Skegness Fair. We did it on a mission one year. And it was April, right? So it's sometimes in summer, Skegness is cold, isn't it? You go and it's warm, like sunny here, and then you get to Skegness and it's freezing. And there was this one girl, bless her, she said she'd come out and said to her mum, "Do I need a coat?" And her mum said, "No, you'll be all right." And there she was in like this tiny little top. And it was freezing. It was absolutely freezing. And we were like cold wearing coats. And this poor girl walking down the seafront, and we were walking to this chip shop, and it was quite a long walk, and she had gone blue. So she was quite cold. And so like the leaders, with it being, you know, it's mission and we're all running around, we started to go, right, we'll share coats. And people started to take the coats off and they give her their coat for a stint. And I remember Joe like taking off a coat and for quite a while gave her a coat. Now, those of you know Joe know she hates being cold. Like, if you know Jo, she loves the fire, she loves being warm. So for her, that was maybe like the ultimate sacrifice. So she was freezing cold, and this girl was wearing the coat as she walked down. And then after about 10 minutes, somebody else swapped with her, and we all swapped in and being cold for her so that she could wear our coat. And I just thought of that story as I was prepping for today, thinking about how God did that for us on a much larger scale. He stripped off everything in order to cloak us and to clothe us. And we are wrapped in his love. We are wrapped in his righteousness this morning. So my challenge to us is this. I have two challenges from this point. And my first one is, what are you going to believe? When the devil comes with his accusations, what are you going to believe about yourself? Are you going to believe that you are pure and you are clean and you are holy in his sight because you are wrapped with his cloak? Because that's what the Bible tells you. That's what it says in his word. Are you going to believe that this morning? But my second challenge to us is, how are we going to deal with other people's sin? Who are we going to act like? You see, the religious leaders in that story, let's just have a think about the story. They bring a girl out to shame her, and really their motives were to test Jesus. But I think they probably enjoyed shaming her, because it seems like that's what they did quite a lot. Reading through the Bible, Jesus had some strong things to say about that. But as they came and they probably dragged her in and threw her on the floor in front of everybody and said, "This girl was caught in adultery," and started shouting their accusations. And Jesus came with his grace and mercy. Who were the religious leaders in the story more like? Were they like Jesus who covers sin, or were they more like the accuser who stands in heaven and accuses? And I think that's a really kind of sobering lesson for us as Christians. Who are we going to be like? Are we going to be like God, who comes and yes, he challenges sin, but he does it with love and mercy and grace? Or are we going to be like those who accuse? There's too many Christians in this world today who stand and just accuse, and that's what the world thinks we are. Sometimes people who just come and we're judgmental. And I don't think as a church we're like that at all. But it's a good challenge to remember to us, isn't it? Who are we going to be like? Are we going to be like those who cover? Or are we going to be like those who accuse? It says in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, it says, "Love covers a multitude of sins." When we love each other, that covering kind of comes. The key here is love. When we love each other, when we're a family, that covers all sorts of different sin that we might come across. I've got a verse just about how to kind of handle that. Because does that mean we ignore sin? No, it doesn't mean we totally ignore sin. The Bible gives us some helpful advice on this, which I'm going to read out. So if you can just flick to the next slide. It says, if a believer sins against you, don't go privately and point out the offence. Instead, talk to your friends about it. Tell them what has happened and they will share in your anger and make you feel justified in it. If it is a serious offence, write it on Facebook for all to see so that people can stand in agreement with you and their sin will be exposed. Some of you twigged earlier than others. That's not actually the Bible there. Just in case any of you thought that it prophesied Facebook, it didn't really. That's not really what the Bible says. But that's what we do sometimes, isn't it? That's what we might think the Bible says sometimes. If somebody's sinned, the last thing you want to do is talk to them about it. Don't confront them. Go tell everybody else. Go have a good gossip with your friends. Tell them that they've really, really upset you. And because your friends go, yeah, you're right. Make you feel good about yourself, don't they? And it feels quite good to do that. But actually, a lot of our problems would be solved quicker if we actually went to the person first and spoke to them. And what can happen is sometimes things can really blow up out of proportion and people can gossip and they said, she said, and all that kind of stuff. So what does the Bible actually say about it? Let's put the proper verse up. Now I've just changed the Bible. You're not supposed to do that, are you? Okay, it says, if one believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offence. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. But if you're unsuccessful, take one or two others with you, go back again so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. So we've got a way up. That's what I take from that verse. We've got a way up. If someone offends us, we've got two choices, okay? Because the Bible says in Corinthians, love keeps no record of wrongs. So we can either think, okay, that was so minor that I'm just going to let it go. And I'm just going to say, God, I forgive that person. I'm going to let it go. It's not going to be a big deal. And if you do that, you're not allowed to bring it up again. Okay, no record of wrongs. We don't bring it up. We don't remember it. It's gone. We've forgiven. We've dealt with it. You may, in your own personal life with God, have to deal with it again and say, God, I need to forgive them again. It might crop up. But in terms of reminding them, because we've all done that, haven't we? We hold on to things and then in an argument bring it out later on. Because that's good, isn't it? It's like a little weapon that you can have. But the Bible tells us not to do that. So what we need to do is let it go. Or if you think you can't do that, if it's a big enough sin that you think, actually, I need to deal with this, which sometimes it is, then you go talk to the person. Do you know what? I think probably 9 out of 10 things are sorted out that way. Having an honest conversation with somebody in love about something. It then goes on to talk about if things are a bit more serious, maybe they're not admitting it, maybe it's becoming a real issue. Take a few people with you, not that one yet. Take a few people with you and deal with it then. Maybe even take it to the church if it's something serious enough. So that's how we should do it. We have two choices. We let it go or we deal with it in love. And I think if we could all do that, that's easier said than done, isn't it? I am kind of saying that, and I don't always do it. I want you to know that, but that's what we're aiming for. That's the kind of standard the Bible gives. Let's be like God who covers. Let's be like God who shows mercy, not like the accuser who stands and accuses people. And that's not an excuse either to totally ignore our own sin, by the way. Our own sin, it does talk in the Bible about confessing your sin to each other. So I'm not talking about just covering things up, but I'm talking about letting go of offense. Okay. So I'm going to move on from this point. I'll just read that last bit. Love prospers when a fault is forgiven, but dwelling on it separates close friends. I think that's some good wisdom there from Proverbs for us to think about. So the first thing that clothing does is clothing covers us. The second thing that clothing does is clothing shows who we belong to. It shows belonging. And I just thought it'd be quite fun to do a little mini quiz because you can't take the youth leader out of me, unfortunately. I was thinking maybe like different uniforms and stuff like that. They show who you belong to. If you work in a shop, you wear a uniform most of the time. So we've got just about 5 or so pictures to see if you can guess which shop uniform it is. Now, some of them have got the writing taken off. Some of it's hopefully so small you won't be able to read it. Otherwise, this quiz is going to be really easy. All right, so what we're going to do is first hand up. Okay, so if you recognise the uniform, the first one is pretty easy. I will give you that clue there, so you might want to shoot your hand up straight away. So if you think you know what it is, put your hand up. We'll see maybe which side gets the most correct out of them. I've just made it competitive now, so down the middle there. Okay, I'm going to stand back. So, oh yes, Ali's on. I'm going to stand back so I can see the whole scope of people. So when the first one comes up, you can stick your hand up as soon as you think you recognise it. Richard, I think you already had your hand up, Richard, but go on. It is Asda. Well done. A trickle of applause would be yeah, Asda. 1 point to this team. Okay, next one then. Oh, Pete. It's not Morrison's. I have taken the right. There was a logo on the front. Oh, Debbie, I know that you've got this, Debbie. It is Starbucks. Well done. Two to this team. It's a bit more recognisable when it's got a Starbucks thing, but I thought it was too easy. Too many coffee lovers in our church to not get that one. Oh, it was Asher, was it? No helping. Asher is not allowed to help. She's seen these. Does that count as cheating? They should lose a point. Yeah, in all fairness, I think they should, really. Okay, it's back to 1-0. Back to 1-0. Back to 1. Nice try. Okay, this is a hard one. Yeah, do you know David? Close. I'm going to pass it to this side. It's not Pizza Hut. Again, close. Go on then, James. It's not Nando's. Not Nando's. Debbie? It's not Little Chef. Back to this side. Richard's confident. It's not Burger King. You've said every other one apart from the one that it is. Go on, Lucy. Not Wagamama. John? It is KFC. Well done. That is the KFC uniform. The logos aren't on it, so it does look quite different when they've all got the logos on. But that is what they wear. You'll all be watching next time you're in KFC now to see what they're wearing. Okay, I think there's maybe two more, is there? Emma. Correct. Good work. Straight away. British Airways. I think the hat's a little bit of a giveaway. Can we see that one? That's a slightly harder one. John? It is IKEA. Have you been to IKEA recently, John? You always go there. Well done this side. So this side, clearly the winners. Well done. You know your uniforms well. Yes, you give yourself a clap. That was a bit of a rubbish clap. Yeah. So the reason that I thought that would be an interesting little quiz to put on is because our clothes show something about us. They show who we belong to. And there's a story in the Bible, which you will all know, I think, about the prodigal son. Have we got a verse that's coming up? Or am I reading this out? Yes, we do. So the prodigal son is basically, if you don't know the story, is about two boys who take their father's the youngest takes the father's inheritance early and goes and wastes it all and gets a bit lost, loses all the money, and he's desperate to come home. He thinks, I get treated better than this at home. Even if I go back, I'll volunteer to be a servant and I'll come and be a servant in my father's house. And then the father just gives him this crazy, like, amazing welcome. And the thing the father says when he meets him is, but his father says to his servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his fingers and sandals for his feet and kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of ours was dead and now he's returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So the party began. I love that imagery there of God just welcoming in, the father welcoming home this prodigal who has gone and has done stuff that he shouldn't have done. He's spent his father's money. He's gone and, ended up feeding the pigs and all that kind of stuff in it. And he just comes back in shame. But instead of the father making him face the shame, he comes and goes, you're still part of my family. You still belong here. I'm going to dress you in a robe. Take off those clothes. Now, if it was me as a parent, I don't know about your different parenting styles, but maybe I'd just let him stay in the smelly clothes for a bit, you know, teach him a lesson, get him to come and do a bit of work on the farm and things like that, you know, just kind of show him what he'd done was wrong. But the father's heart was not that at all. He just welcomed him with open arms and then said, right, let's get those clothes off you and let's put on a robe. This is what you should be wearing. You are my son. This is how you should be dressed. And you know, that's exactly the way that God treats us as well. When we come back to him, when we come back to him in repentance, and we may have gone off and we may have done things and we may have sinned, but as we walk back to him, God comes and says, you are mine, you belong to me, you're part of my family, I'm going to clothe you in what you should be wearing. I'm going to put a robe on you. And the robes symbolize the kind of royalty as well, don't they? And that belonging. And each of us belong to that family. We belong in the family of God. God says he adopted us as his own sons and daughters. And so because he did that, he comes and he clothes us in this amazing robe. And I just think that's really cool. That's the first thing the dad says. Let's get out some clothes for you. That whole imagery of just clothing, coming back as he dresses us, as he clothes us in this great thing that just shows who we belong to. So I want to kind of say to you this morning that who do you belong to? And hopefully you would all say, I belong to God. I belong to him. It doesn't matter sometimes, maybe you've gone astray, but God welcomes you back this morning. And anybody who wants to return to him, he welcomes him. There wasn't without consequences for the older brother. The younger brother. He'd spent all his inheritance money. He wasn't going to get an inheritance any longer. But he still was welcomed back with open arms by his father, who just dressed him in his clothes that kind of said, "Yes, you're my son. You belong to this family. And no matter what we do, we will always belong to his family." My final point, and this is just going to be a short one, is that clothing protects. And the wonderful Tina has a bit of a saying. I don't know if she's going to know. She knows what I'm going to say now, yes. If you've got an excuse about not going outside, because she does obviously nursery work, she says, "There's no such thing as the wrong weather. It just..." Oh, sorry, go on. I was right, wasn't I? Yeah. She didn't know her own saying. "No such thing as the wrong weather, just the wrong clothes." So in other words, yeah, if you're dressed right, you can do stuff in any weather. There is no excuse. Rain, hail or snow, take the lilies outside. And that's true, isn't it? I went to SYC a few years ago, and having written a packing list for all the young people and remembered all of Jesse's clothes and all that kind of stuff, I forgot to pack a jumper for myself. Now, I think it was quite warm when we set off, but it was a really cold week. And most of my memories of that week are being cold through the week. And if you look at any photos from that year, I think I was wearing Paul's jumper for most of the week that I've just pinched and adopted as my own, because I was just wearing the wrong clothes. And clothes protect us, don't they, from the elements? They protect us from being cold. They protect us, you know, if you've got a good raincoat, protect you from getting wet. That's one of the designs of clothes. And God has got some special protective clothing for us, and it's called the armor of God. And you might have read about it before. I'm sure most of you have, and just read about that kind of armor that God wants us to wear. I want to read the passage out. But what I'm going to do is I'm just going to ask the band if they can come up, because I'm going to just read it as we go into communion. And remember this morning that God has got something for us to put on, some armor for us. And maybe you in here, you've struggled with some of those things where we talked about the accusations of Satan coming, or maybe it's doubts that come in. And the armor is there to protect us in a spiritual way from all those things that come against us in the spiritual realm. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's evil schemes. For your struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the evil day comes, you will be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith, by which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the Lord's people." That image there just of us putting on that spiritual armor, that faith, that helmet of salvation, confidence that you're saved, the confidence that God has got you in his hands and there's nothing you can do to be out of his hands. You know, the feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel, that we know the gospel, that we know the Bible. We have the word of God as our sword. When he comes against us saying, "You've done this, you've done that," and we go, "Yeah, but God, the Bible says this. The Bible says this about me." We've got to know our Bible to stand with the breastplate of righteousness, that we know that God has covered us with that righteousness. There is no arrow that he can fire. There's no arrow that he can fire that can get through. No accusation that can break through that shield. That shield of faith, when we stand in faith in God, and the devil might come to us and fire things our way, but we go, "No, I've got my shield of faith. God, I believe." We stand firm in what we believe. If we don't have these things that the Bible tells us about, the word of God, the confidence in our salvation, and all those things to do with the armor, then we make ourselves vulnerable. But God wants us to be clothed. He wants us to be clothed in his righteousness. He wants us to be confident in our salvation. He wants us to be full of him and ready and knowing maybe what the enemy's schemes are, but we're ready for him. We're ready for him. We're going to come around the communion table, and we're going to remember this morning the fact that Jesus was stripped, and that Jesus was made nothing, that Jesus was made vulnerable, that Jesus was... Everything was stripped from him, but it was in order so that we could be clothed, in order so that we could stand before him with his righteousness.